Good morning. Our passage today is in two sections, so I'll signpost the second section when we get there. But for now, we're looking at Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 to 39, which we'll find on page 69 of the Blue Bibles. So page 69, Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 to 39. It's titled The Exodus. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you had said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. "For otherwise," they said, "we will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. They were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had bought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. We're now moving to chapter 32, verses 1 to 14 on page 90. So page 90, chapter 32, verses 1 to 14. And this is under the heading, The Golden Calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought favor with the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and I will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Kate. It's good to see you all this morning. Imagine that we are standing in mid-Cornwall 30 years ago. This probably sounds like more of a Tim illustration than an Andrew illustration, but we're stood in Cornwall and we're looking into a place called Bedelver Pit. It was hardly a place of beauty. It was a 160-year-old scar in the earth, a rundown old clay pit, grey, hollowed out, and completely dead, a place of hard industrial toil. And that's figuratively where we find Israel at the start of this story in Exodus. For 400 years, they had been living in the Bedelver pit of Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick." God's people were exhausted, stained with the grey mud of Pharaoh's toil. They were convinced that there was nothing more to life than quotas and bricks. But if you visit the same spot in Cornwall today, it looks very, very different. You don't see a wasteland, you see the Eden Project. You see massive shimmering domes filled with life, trees, the air of a completely different world. It's a place where kind of the climate of the tropics have been brought into the damp of Cornwall. One minute you're in the middle of a very British grey afternoon, and the next you're in the middle of a lush green rainforest. And God's plan in Exodus was the same: to free Israel from the pit and take them back to the garden. So when God says, "Let my people go so that they may serve me," he's not just giving them a holiday. He's launching a restoration project. He's carrying them to the base of Mount Sinai, which is going to be our second reading, to build his own Eden Project, the tabernacle, a place where work would finally become worship again. So last week, if you were here, we saw how we were designed for service in that garden. But today, we come face to face with our failure to do so. We all kind of fall for the myth of the fresh start. We think, if I could just get out of the pit, if I could just get a new job, if I could just find a new church, then I would be the faithful servant that I've always wanted to be. But God's word today shows us the chilling reality that is quite different. Because in our second reading, while God was handing out the blueprints for his Eden Project, the people at the bottom of the mountain were acting like they were still in the brick pit of Egypt. So today we're going to be confronted with the reality of how we live. We're going to see that the problem isn't God failed to free us. The problem is that we still remember Egypt. We were freed to serve, but we're stuck in slavery. I think we can see that sentence up on the screen now, because in our first reading, the prison doors finally swing open. So first reading, we're going to be in Exodus 12. Second reading, we'll jump to Exodus 32. Hope that is clear. After 4 centuries and after 10 plagues, finally, God's people are free from slavery in Egypt. But as we look at the text, we can kind of ask a really important question. What were they freed for? If you ask the average person today what freedom means, they're going to give you any number of examples. They'll tell you it means the absence of a boss, just being able to work for yourself. They'll tell you it means being the captain of your own soul, having no one to answer to, making your own decisions. They'll tell you it means having a blank calendar. But that's not the freedom of the Bible. In Exodus, God doesn't rescue his people so that they can have a break and go on holiday. He rescues them so that they can regain the purpose for which they were originally intended. That purpose which would really lead to them flourishing. That's freedom. Look at the language Pharaoh uses in Exodus 12, verse 31. He says, "Up, leave my people. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested." Or as the English Standard Version translates, "Go, serve the Lord as you have requested." The word Pharaoh uses there is the same word as back in Genesis 1 that we looked at last week. It's abad. It's the same word that was used in Exodus chapter 1 to describe the Israelites' ruthless service at Pharaoh's hands. It's the same word that Moses used in chapter 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10 to deliver God's word to Pharaoh. "Let my people go so that they may serve me." And now, after the 10th plague in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31, it's like Pharaoh finally breaks down so much that he even uses God's own vocabulary. "Up, leave my people. Go, serve the Lord as you have requested." He finally admits that he doesn't own their labor anymore. And this reveals a massive truth about our redemption as we are set free. God does not rescue us from service. He rescues us for service. Last week we saw that we were designed to be priests and kings, sons and daughters in a garden. We were designed to work and keep the world that God has made. And redemption, God setting us free, is him rehiring us for the original project. He's bringing us back to the construction site of the new creation. When God saves you, he's not just giving you a get out of hell free card. He's giving you your vocation back. He's saying, "I'm building an Eden project in the middle of a broken desert world, and I want you on staff." You are redeemed to be a contributor, not a consumer. You are freed so that your daily life, your work, your school, your family life, your church life, all of it could be reclaimed as sacred service to the Lord. We are freed to serve. But for that vision to be a delight and not a burden, we have to understand that while the word for service remains the same, whether it's Pharaoh or the Lord, who we serve changes everything. So serving Pharaoh in the clay pit is extractive. He takes your strength, he takes your time, he takes your best years just to build monuments to his own ego. In Egypt, you're only ever as good as the last brick that you made. If you stop, you'll be discarded. It's service driven by fear. Fear that you're never doing enough. Fear that if you're falling behind, you're just going to be left behind. And doesn't that describe so much of our service in this broken world? But serving the Lord in the Eden Project is a decisive break from that way of doing things. There's a really peculiar detail in our first reading between verses 34 and 39. Israel leave Egypt in such haste that the bread doesn't even have time to rise or even be cooked. They are marching into freedom, carrying really big balls of unbaked dough on their backs. It's odd, isn't it? Why mention that? It's because God wants them gone, and gone now. He was essentially saying, don't wait for a better moment. Don't wait until you feel ready. This is a clean break. Your time serving Pharaoh is done. Your time serving in that extractive manner is done. Your life serving me begins now. And I wonder if anyone else is ready for that decisive break today. Serving Pharaoh is extractive, results focused, fear driven. But serving the Lord is the warmth of his presence, serving as priests. It's full of dignity and worth, serving as kings and queens, rulers on his behalf. Serving the Lord is full of grace and love, serving as his children. Pharaoh just takes their straw. The Lord carries them on eagle's wings. Pharaoh demanded everything from them, but the Lord calls them his treasured possession. They could not be any more different. In Egypt, you worked to survive. In the Eden Project, you work because you're loved. The question this chapter puts to us this morning is this. Do you acknowledge what you have been freed for? I wonder if most of us fall into one of two traps. First one, the holiday trap. The first trap is to believe that we were freed for a holiday. We think the Christian life is about God rescuing us from hard service so that we can be comfortable. It's like treating salvation as a kind of retirement plan, like a permanent escape from responsibility. We think we've been rescued so that we can sit back and watch others do the work. But if that's our view, then we've missed the Eden Project entirely. God didn't take you out of the pit to leave you idle. He took you out to give you your dignity back, to give you your purpose back. He freed you to contribute, not just to consume. Like, if we think that our faith is just about our comfort, then really we're still living in a desert. We're not going to thrive that way. The holiday trap. The second one is the self-service trap. The second trap, this one, it's more subtle. We think that we have been set free to serve as our own masters. We think that we've escaped Pharaoh so that we can be little pharaohs instead. We say, I'm my own boss now. I'm going to use my time, my money, my talents to build my own little kingdom. But here's another chilling reality. When we live that way, when we try to be our own master, we do end up being our own pharaoh. Like, we start setting ourselves quotas that we can't reach. And we start demanding a level of perfection from ourselves that we will never achieve. We end up back in the clay pit. It's just this time we're the ones holding the whip that we're using to using on ourselves. The decisive break wasn't just away from Pharaoh, it was towards the Lord. Being freed to serve is so different. It means realizing that the most fulfilling place to be isn't on a sun lounger. The most fulfilling place to be isn't on the throne, the one being in charge. It's in the garden, working alongside the Father. It's realizing that sacred service, work as worship, is the only place where our human hearts really thrive. We are freed to serve. That point one was full of potential, but point two is an absolute car crash. The problem isn't that God failed to free us. The problem is that our hearts still remember Egypt. These verses leave us wondering whether their story and ours could end in anything other than judgment. Let's flick across again to Exodus 32. And this is this is one of the most jarring contrasts in the whole of Scripture. At the top of the mountain, in the cloud, in glory, Moses is receiving the blueprints for the tabernacle. God is handing down the design for his Eden project. Like the garden, the tabernacle was had an entrance from the east, and it was filled with kind of tree of life imagery. There were images of flowering trees all over the tabernacle. Like the garden, had cherubim guarding one of the entrances to God's presence. Same with the tabernacle. On the curtains that separated the people from God's presence, there were cherubim as a sign saying, keep out, it's just too holy in there. The tabernacle was a portable paradise. It was God's way of bringing his presence back to earth, as in the garden. So that's what's going at the top of the mountain. Really glorious stuff, blueprints for the Eden Project. But what's going on at the bottom of the mountain? That project is being sabotaged. While God is designing the sanctuary, his people are building a disaster. the tragedy of that golden calf, that idol that they were building. The tragedy, it's not just idolatry, it is idolatry, but it's more than that. It's the collapse of the three identities that God had just restored to them. Those three identities that we talked about last week in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were meant to inhabit as they served the Lord. Priests, kings and queens, sons and daughters, and it all just collapses here. We can look at them one by one. First, they failed as priests. Moses is gone for 40 days. That is a long time, to be fair. And the people just can't handle the silence. They completely panic. I try to imagine the silence of their camp on day, 39. The mountain is still glowing. The people are awake. They're looking up, waiting, wondering. And finally, they decide they can't wait any longer. And so, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Serving God as priest means working and taking care in God's presence. But those people, they didn't want a God that they had to wait on. They wanted a God that was convenient for them. And here's the real gut punch. Think about where they got the gold from. In our first reading, God had showered them with gold from the Egyptians. That gold was specifically intended for the Eden project, specifically intended for building the tabernacle. But instead of using that gold to build the tabernacle for God's presence, these failed priests melt it down to worship and serve a convenient God of their own imagination. What a failure of priestly service. In Banstead, we do this. We do. Every time we fail to, or every time we forget to work and take care in God's presence. We're so forgetful when we go to our places of service, whether that's your work, your school, your home, or your church group. God wants you to serve in constant conversation with him, asking him for help, giving him thanks at the end of the day. God wants you to turn your office, your school, your church group, your home into a little Eden so that everyone can know that he is there with you. But so often we forget God's presence entirely. And we use all the gifts he's given us to serve a convenient God of our own imagination. Secondly, they failed as kings. A king is supposed to rule on God's behalf, stewarding the resources of earth to reflect the beauty of its creator. But look at what happens the moment that golden calf is built. Verse 6. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Do you see the collapse of the image bearer there? They've traded their dignity and purpose for nothing more than indulgence. They didn't use the gold of Egypt to build a tabernacle. Instead, they just used it to throw a party for themselves. They took their royal dignity and traded it for revelry. That word kind of suggests wild, aimless, chaotic play. They weren't ruling in God's world anymore. They were simply consuming it, no longer stewarding, just indulging. And, are we beyond that trap here in Banstead? Of course not. We spend our weeks working hard, serving hard. Of course we do. But then when the weekend hits, we think our freedom means indulgence. And maybe that looks different for all of us, but we sit down to eat and drink and we rise up to revel. We use our resources and time just to switch off and amuse ourselves. God is not part of the picture. And when we live for the indulgence of the weekend, we've forgotten that we were made to rule the world on God's behalf, not consume it for ourselves. Failed kings. Thirdly, and I think this is the most heartbreaking, failed as sons and daughters. And throughout the Exodus, God keeps on calling Israel, my firstborn son. He keeps on doing it. But the very moment the kind of visible father figure, Moses, disappears, Israel just completely forgets and goes straight back to behaving like a spiritual orphan. They felt abandoned. They felt forgotten in the desert. And they were terrified. So they made a new god out of gold that could maybe look after them. They poured their anxiety into a furnace, and out comes this calf, a cold, hard, dead substitute. Certainly nothing like the father who had carried them in his very arms. We see this orphan heart in us as well. Every time we allow our circumstances to dictate our security, we act like spiritual orphans when the financial market dips, or when the health report comes back, or the promotion goes to someone else. And our first instinct is to scramble for anything, any golden calf of our own making that's going to make us feel safe again. We pour our anxiety into our bank accounts. We pour our anxiety and cares and worries into house renovations or our children's achievements, hoping that if we build a monument big enough, we'll finally feel secure, we'll finally feel okay. But why would we do that when we have a father like the Lord? Why? He loves you far more than you know. He saved you from far worse than this. He's carried you all the way until you've reached this point. He will not let you down now. So why do we forget him? This is the chilling reality of the human heart. We're freed to serve, but we're stuck in slavery. The problem isn't that God has failed to set us free. The problem is that our hearts still remember Egypt. We love the myth of the fresh start. We think that in a new year, or in a new job, or a new church, or with a new burst of energy, we'll finally be those faithful servants that we want to be. But Sinai exposes the truth. Even in the presence of God, even with the best blueprints in the world for the Eden Project, the heart of the slave still ends up building a disaster. If we're ever going to serve God as we were intended, we don't just need better instructions. We don't just need stronger discipline. We need new hearts. We don't just need to be freed to serve. We need a better servant who is going to ransom us completely. That's why Exodus 32 doesn't end with destruction. When Moses comes down from that mountain and sees the golden calf, the music immediately stops, the blueprints hit the dirt, and God's anger burns, rightly so. Israel has taken God's gifts and thrown them back in his face. We can see in verse 10, the Lord says, or verse 9, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. But Moses steps into the gap. He doesn't minimize the sin. He doesn't make excuses for it. He doesn't blame the people's circumstances. He stands between the holy justice of God and the guilty rebels, and he just pleads for mercy. And of course, the Lord does relent. And in that moment, we need to see ourselves. We are failed servants. We have used God's gold, our time, our gifts, our money, our energy, and used it to build golden calves that promise safety but cannot save. God has done so much for us, providing a way of escape, providing a new plan of a new world specifically for you and I. And still we failed him. But we have a better mediator, one who didn't just plead from the mountain, but came right down among us, who didn't just risk God's anger, but bore it on our behalf, who didn't merely ask for mercy, but purchased it for us. And so this morning, the application is not get back to work and work harder. The invitation is to repent. Repentance is not despair, it's relief. It's the decisive break from the heart of a slave. It's putting down the gold that we've been clutching and turning to the Father and saying, it's yours. You are the one who's carried us all the way here. Please forgive me. Please rescue me. Please give me a new heart. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Musicians are coming up to the front, and as they do, let's just think which of those points really struck our soul. Where have we taken God's grace and mercy for granted this week? Where have we forgotten his presence this week? Father God, you have been so, so good to us. You are such a loving Father. You are such a powerful rescuer. You are building a new creation for your people. And yet, Father, we have let you down. Father, we have taken you for granted. Father, we have forgotten you. Father, we have served other gods that offer us nothing. And so we pray, we plea for your forgiveness. We pray that you would work in our hearts a deep soul change. Turn us around and bring us back to you in the warmth and love and acceptance that Jesus' cross has bought for us. We pray in his name. Amen.